We're continuing our series entitled Realized Preterism. It is subtitled A Reformed Covenantal Eschatology of God's Plan of Redemption Through the Ages. The principle of what we have been studying is that in God's plan of eschatology, the wholeness of the plan is built on the idea of covenantal redemption. God, from the beginning, hath chosen a people to be His own. And throughout history, He is calling those people to Himself. Last Lord's Day, if you remember, we looked at the beginning of the doctrine of the covenant of grace. But we looked at it from the perspective of suprahistory, that is, that which is beyond history. We looked at it from the beginning of God's intended plan before the foundation of the world. And that sometimes is given a theological name called the covenant of redemption. But we noted that it is not two different covenants. The covenant of redemption simply is the covenant before time and space. But it is the same principle that comes into time and space. So we want to go back again and once again examine this teaching. It's very, very important that we now understand how that is carried over into the administration of the time from both the beginning of creation until the consummation of history itself. Our sermon text is still Genesis 3:15. Here God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Father, we thank you once again that we could come and to examine your holy word. We ask, O God, that as we come before you today to honor, to worship, to gain greater knowledge of you, that you will confirm our hope, our faith. Anchor us, O God, in thy word and its truth, that we would stand fast in our day before thee. We ask now, O God, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your word and spirit would teach us. In Christ's name, amen. We had noted that this is the proto-evangelium, that is, the proto of true evangelicalism in the Bible. The call, the word evangelical meaning the call of the gospel, the good news. There is good news. Adam and Eve have fallen into sin as a result of their eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, God brings good news to them. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Of course, this is all a concept of Jesus Christ as the glorious Redeemer. By way of introduction, again, to this covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is that glorious theme of wisdom and goodness by which eternal life and salvation have been provided for the elect of God by means of free grace and the loving mercy of God. We noted last Lord's Day, the covenant of grace is sometimes distinguished from the covenant of redemption, inasmuch as the latter phrase, the covenant of redemption, may be confined to that arrangement in eternity between the three persons of the Godhead, the eternal Trinity. However, the former phrase, the covenant of grace, is that engagement into which God enters into history through His Son with believers. This is the covenant of grace as it was formed in eternity, an agreement between the triune God. However, we must not forget that there is an actual administration in time and history. That's what we have to move to and understand. We cannot forget the only administrator, the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace itself, is the Son of God. He, Jesus Christ, alone is the mediator between God and man. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control," in which we have one Redeemer between God and man. Jesus Christ has power over all flesh. In order that He might give eternal life to as many as had been given to Him. The necessity of the incarnation. Man created out of the dust of ground. He's created in the image of God, not the body, but as a whole man. Redemption is to be a part of the whole man. Thus, to given to Christ is the salvation of both body and soul. But that salvation is not given indiscriminately. God does not act without intent and purpose. And the teleological import here, God's eternal plan and purpose is that there should be a people whom He would give to His Son to redeem, that He might bring them unto the Father, and that they would, through the Son, be victorious over Satan. What we have seen in Genesis 3:15. We have in John 6:37, Christ giving witness to that essential principle. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me. And the one who comes to Me, I will by no means cast out. It was Jesus Christ who represented God throughout all the dispensations of history. Although at different periods of human history, the outward forms of religious practices have been changed, the covenant of grace, which is the foundation for all those relationships that we have seen, has always remained the same. God's plan of redemption never changed one iota. God never had various ways of redeeming man. There were not options before Him. Our God does not choose between what may be one plan or another, because He comprehensively knows everything as the all-knowing God, as the omniscient God, as we say in theological terminology. Because He knows everything, and what is can only be that which is thought within His own mind. He doesn't have options. Rather, He redeems man through the intended plan from eternity. That's what Paul revealed to us when we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 through 14 last Lord's Day. Here we were shown the electing grace of God through Jesus Christ, and how that God had planned for us to be sons, heirs, and joint heirs with Christ. From the very time of Adam, as we see just after the fall in Genesis 3:15, through the end of history, it was always intended salvation by that covenant of God's grace in His Son. Salvation always by Christ. Remember what we said in Ephesians 1. 3-4. Here Paul wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father." Here you have the Father involved. "Of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now you have the Son of God, "who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." That word "spiritual blessing" comes from a Greek word meaning the outworking of His Spirit. Now you have the triune God, the three persons of the Godhead, from eternity have been involved in the very purpose of redemption of a people unto themselves. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How? In Christ. It's never apart from Christ. It is always in Christ. Just as He chose us, the Father chose us in Him. Again, the emphasis, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, meaning before God had even created anything, before He brought anything into existence. This has always been the plan of God in salvation throughout history. Now stop for a minute and let me just bring things into perspective as we're thinking about them in the context of this series that's really kind of been on eschatology. Eschatology deals with not things just future, but all things historical. There is no eschatology in eternity. Whether it's eternity past, which is really kind of a phrase, because there's no such thing as eternity past. There's no such thing as eternity future. Eternity is the absence of time. God dwells in the absence of time. Time was created for man. God's intent was to bring and create an order in which there would be an allotment of time and space in which men would dwell, and from that race of men, God would bring to Himself a people. That's eschatology. It is the purpose of God from eternity being carried out to the consummation of history. For us, it includes things past, but those things have been clearly revealed already. We can look back and see the hand of God in history. And we know that same hand that guided that history is the same God who is guiding the future history that we have not yet experienced. But eschatology ends with history. What is the greatest accomplishment and achievement of God in history? Is it not the redemption of His church? The salvation of His people? Does He not bring them to their final estate in Christ? It's not the incarnation, God the Son taking upon Himself the form of human flesh. Is that not the greatest event in that historical order? That God would condescend by the second person of the Godhead becoming like one of us, that He might through His incarnation redeem us through the shedding of blood. There has to be physical shedding of blood. God's eternal purpose to bring forth the salvation. And don't forget that. That's so important, because as we look at these various covenantal periods, as we go through the Bible in the next few weeks, we will see that attached to each one of them, especially previous to Christ, each has this shedding of blood representing the forgiveness of God that are typological to Jesus Christ alone. Thus we have been chosen by the Father in the Son with the outworking of the Holy Spirit in applying that redemption to us. This, He said, He has done before the foundation of the world. What was its purpose? That we should be holy and without blame before Him. Now, this precludes what then? As we're coming to look at the covenant of grace in history. But no one has ever been saved by the works of the law. It just can't be. We are not saved and cannot be saved by anything that we can do to contribute redemption to our souls. Whether it be in the time period of the antediluvians or the patriarchs, Job and his friends, the Israelites in Egypt, and under the Mosaic dispensation itself, they all look for forgiveness under the prescribed condition of redemption in the promised Messiah, of who all those sacrificial practices pointed to Christ. And they looked for a city beyond the present world whose builder and maker would be God. Under the Old Testament, thus, salvation was presented with greater obscurity, under more symbolical forms, with narrow restrictions to families and nations, and with less enlarged measures of the divine spirit at some periods than in others. But of the two principal economies, or the two dispensations of which we speak of, being the Old and the New Testament, it is still that one theme of grace that brings redemption. Though the Redeemer had not, in fact, died before the earlier dispensation of the Old Testament, he was looked upon as slain from the foundation of the world. And the dispensation of grace anticipated in the Old Testament that time wherein he would come and would die and forgive us of our sins and redeem us from our state of condemnation. Hence, when we speak of the communication of God's benefits to men, no mutual conditions are implied. Man cannot come to the table and barter with God. If you will save me, I will do these things for you. It just cannot be. Because of Adam's transgression, man is incapable of doing anything that is righteous before God apart from a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, having been renewed after the image of Christ, being set free from the bondage and curse of sin. And then only, through the grace that has been given in regeneration, which continues to maintain him in that estate of salvation, is he capable of rendering unto God those things which are required of him. But it is always through the benefit of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And this is told to us as one who has bequeathed this to us, as it were, through a will, a testament. It's where we get the concept of an Old Testament and a New Testament. The idea is there is a testator, one who is promised and one who comes and fulfills that promise. In the Old Testament, Christ is the promised Messiah, the testator, the one who has signed his name to the will. When I die, I will activate this will. All that I have promised in it shall be given to my people. Thus, the death of the testator is indispensable in order to render a valid judgment and to make the promises sure. The word sure we use there means legal. He's going to legally bring us into a right relationship. This is the work of justification. Remember when we did our study on the doctrine of justification, we said what man needs is to be restored legally. Adam is a transgressor. In Adam, all men have transgressed the law of God. Men are legally at enmity with God. They must be restored. There's nothing you can legally do to restore yourself to God. It must take the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ to be imputed to you by His Spirit. And then your sins imputed to Him as He has taken them to the cross and paid the penalty. Under that concept of a legal surety, that's what the testator is doing for us. But it is something that he's fulfilling based on what we studied last Lord's Day. That covenant of redemption between the triune God, where the Father, and in particular the Son, have come to an agreement. The Son would represent the elect before God. because they are not capable of representing themselves. It is an impossibility. Listen to the writers of Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 16. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, the one who has signed his name to it. For a testament is in force after men are dead. Same principle. You can have a will. If I could get Dr. Sullivan to write a will and give me all the riches that he has in his life, I couldn't touch that money. Why? Because the will itself does not come into play until when? Till he dies. What we have is a promise from God that he will redeem all those that he hath chosen throughout history to be his own people in his Son, Jesus Christ. He must come. He must be incarnate. He must live a perfect life to keep what the first Adam could not do, and that is the commandment of God, the will of God, not to transgress against the Father, but be perfect and righteous. And then he goes to the cross on our behalf to shed his blood that we will inherit. But what do we inherit? Well, if all we inherit is what he got on the cross, is all we have to look forward to is death. No, he inherited what? A resurrected life. That's what we're going to inherit. A resurrected life. Though we will always be a creature, to us will be added something that was originally given to Adam and offered to him in the garden, but he could not do. And that is to achieve immortality through obedience. Having fallen into sin and now mortal as all men are from Adam on down. When we are resurrected, the sting of death is removed. Because as long as we're dead, the sting of death's working just fine. We know positionally in Christ it has been defeated. We see it in the necessity of his resurrection. That's why Christ had to resurrect. He had to prove he's the one who would redeem us from the curse of the law as the original transgression mandated death for transgression. If you eat, he says, of that tree in the garden, you will surely die. We know, as I have presented to you before, the Hebrew conveys the idea not that he's going to immediately fall over, but there is a separation between God and man, then begins to die physically. Not normal to his state. Men don't want to die. No one really wants to die. We're all fearful, are we not, of what is the unknown? But the Christian is not afraid of death. Why? Because we have seen through the resurrected Savior, we've been given a promise, death cannot hold us. Thus, Paul makes it that almost tantalizing innuendo, oh, death, where is your sting? You can't hold me in the ground. You couldn't hold Jesus Christ. God raised him up through his own power. How are you going to do that to us who've been guaranteed that we too will be heir, co-heir, joint heir with Jesus Christ? Thus, we have the necessity of the testator who is going to die for us. And when he dies, we are given the legal surety. Meaning, we haven't received it all. But we have given the legal surety that the requirement of redemption has been paid for by Christ. Thus, conditions, in the proper sense of that word, on the part of God's people, are not required, but benefits are supposed to be bestowed absolutely by a free donation, by an irrevocable will. The elect are indeed to believe. We're to have faith. How do you have faith if it's a gift of God? Well, that's the whole point. God hath chosen himself a people and appointed a day in which they would come to him through Jesus Christ. Thus they are to believe. It is a condition, but supplied by God himself to meet that condition, the very thing necessary to bring us into union with him. We are to be holy. We are to persevere faithfully unto the end of our life in the calling of God upon us to be holy and righteous and without blame before him. This all being secured by the free grace of God in Christ. In the New Testament dispensation, the ultimate form in which the covenant of grace is clearly administered, here we have the Holy Spirit being given to us. And there is no other concept that is conceivable of salvation apart from grace. Jesus Christ continues to administer this covenant of grace throughout that whole age. And he subdues unto himself all that has been given unto him by the Father. Through what? The proclamation of the gospel. It's not going to be through physical kingdoms like the kingdoms of men. We've dispelled that concept. But he's building a kingdom that comes through the preaching of the Word of God. Finally, this present economy of things will one day cease. The dead shall be raised. Here, resurrection we've talked about. The living shall be changed. Transformation for those who are alive at his coming. Every human being shall be judged at Christ's bar of judgment for sins. Final judgment. Thus bringing the end of sin and of history. Being judged not only against God as a moral ruler over men, but against him as the mediatorial king of that God. And the sentence, of course, shall be passed upon each according to his works. Christ will proclaim the right to do this, even with respect to such as are not under his spiritual headship, even those who have rejected him. Nevertheless, inasmuch as they too are in one sense to be condemned by him. 2 Peter 2:1 says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. There is an implication for the nation of Israel, an implication that applies to us. Christ, when he dies, secures everything, good and bad, to be properly judged by God. And thus he does what? Within that concept, he brings on them swift destruction. They cannot say to him, well, we did not serve you. You were not our king. And his point was, but I am the only true king. Through my death, I not only secured the redemption of my elect, but I have sealed your condemnation and rejection of me. Hence, having been given all power over all flesh by Jesus Christ, listen to what Christ says in John 17, 1 through 2, in this high priestly prayer that he prays. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. Christ says, I do not pray for them who are of the world. I pray for them that you have given to me. I am their intercessor. I am their mediator. Thus Christ, having obtained full possession of his kingdom, he will then in the end present it to the Father as the economical representative of the Godhead. He will lay it at his feet. Listen to what we read in 1 Corinthians, Paul writing verse 20 through 28. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Read the word fallen asleep, or the two words together as a phrase, means those who have died. He's the first fruits in that he has been resurrected from that death. For since by man came death, that's Adam, and man also came the resurrection of the dead through Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. How is it destroyed? Didn't he already destroy it? Didn't he already go to the cross? Yes, positionally he did. He's the legal surety that guarantees it. How in is death really brought to its final destruction? In the resurrection from death. That's the final destruction. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death cannot keep us in the ground. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. God is not under the authority of Christ. But Christ is under the authority of the Father. And thus he brings this kingdom and he lays it at the feet of his Father, saying, I have done all that you have asked of me to do for you. It is all complete. It's not ongoing. It's not an infinite thing that never ends. It has a purpose, a direction. Any time you have purpose and direction, you have to have the ultimate ending to what God has planned. He says, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son will also be subject to him who put all things under him. That's the Father. That God may be all in all. Thus, Christ Jesus will complete the intended purpose of God in completing that covenant of his grace and receive his eternally betrothed church into an everlasting union with himself forever. In the final estate. Well, that's the overview of the covenant of redemption. But let me view, if I could, for a few moments, the federal part of this covenant. This covenant has been made by God with mankind through Jesus Christ. This, we have said, is the eternal plan of God. And in time and space, it comes to pass. We are represented before God in redemption through Christ. That's why we say this is federal theology or federalism. It is representative. Adam represented all of us in the garden, and when he transgressed, we all were condemned. And as the scripture says in Romans, even though we have not sinned in the likeness of Adam's sin, nevertheless, from the time of Adam through Moses, we all were sinners. Now, since we've had the law of God given in stone, we recognize especially how that we are transgressors of God's law. In this covenant, God the Father offers life and salvation through Christ to all who believe. Inasmuch as none can believe without the special grace of God, it is more exact to say that the covenant of grace is made by God with Christ, who in him, the elect, are redeemed. Listen to Paul in Galatians chapter 3. We've made this emphasis before, but you've got to get what's taking place. It comes in time and space. You must understand the work Christ is doing in history as the incarnate Son of God. Here again, you have the teleological principle of what God is intending before time and space, coming to pass in time and space, in relationship to covenantal promises in time and space. Paul says, brother, I speak in the manner of men. He says, I'm going to use an illustration that men use. The illustration is of a contract in reality. He says covenant, same word. He says, though it is only a man's covenant, a contract, two men come together, they sign a contract. He says, yet if it is confirmed, that is, if they agree to something in a contractual relationship, it's sealed. He says, no one annuls it, and no one adds to it. You can't add anything to it. You can't take anything from it. You can't say, I want out of the contract. The terms of the contract have to be met. When you go to court today, especially in America, and if you have a contract written out, and two of you have signed that contract, you know how they're going to interpret the law? If the law of contracts is they interpret the words of the contract. So whatever you wrote in the contract is how they're going to interpret the rest of the contract in the context of the word you use. These are the promises you made. These are the promises you said you would keep, and you would keep them to your own deficiency if necessary. You can't add to it unless the two would agree, but now you got to amend the contract. So it's not just the contract, but it's an amended contract that you'd have to agree to. His principle is, but when you have one contract, each party individually cannot add to it, nor can they walk away from it. You cannot annul it. Now, he uses that as an illustration to explain the Abrahamic covenant. And we haven't got to the Abrahamic covenant because we're just laying the foundation so you understand the overriding principles of all that is God's redemption in covenant thinking. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Remember what we said last Lord's Day. We read where God said he realized he could swear by no one greater than himself, that he swore to himself that he would bring to pass these covenant promises. Thus he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises. These are the promises of God to Abraham. But he says in particular to Abraham and his seed. Now, Abraham is, in a way, a type of Christ. He's a prophet. As a matter of fact, it's with Abraham you get the concept of Melchizedek, the high priest, of which Christ is called the order of Melchizedek, not the order of Levi, not the order of Aaron, because he never would have served the tables. He was not from that tribe and lineage. But his order of high priesthood comes from Melchizedek. But in this promise, Abraham and his seed are given promises. Now notice what he says, and he does not say, and to seeds, as in many. That is, in the children of Abraham. This is not genetic promises to the genetic children of Abraham. But as of one, and to your seed, and he makes it clear, who is Christ. You cannot interpret the covenant of Abraham apart from Christ. You must see in that covenant Christ. The promises made to Abraham were actually made to Christ. What does he say? And this I say, the law, which was 430 years later, and remember the promise was made to Abraham, about redeeming him and generations, more than you could count the stars of heaven, would be the elect of God. Well, no law had been written out on tablets of stone yet. Thus, the promise comes before the written table of the law under Moses. If you haven't read your Bible for a while, Abraham actually precedes Moses. It's a little known fact. Some of you may have missed somewhere. And thus, he says, I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. This is not just a promise in the understanding of Abraham, but it's the promise of the understanding that comes from that covenant of redemption by the triune God before time began. The opposite of grace, of salvation in Christ, grace, is not law. The opposite of law is lawlessness. And the law does not void the promise. So you can't come along and say, oh, well, the people in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law. Nonsense. The Abrahamic promise precedes. And he says that procession was based on the eternal triune God determining how to redeem men from their sin. Thus he says, before in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, if they could have won the promise of redemption through law keeping, it is no longer a promise. It's something you've earned. He said, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Jesus said that all that whom the Father had given to him would come. You remember? John 6:37. That they would be accepted and retained by divine grace. This is the point. This is why you can't lose what God has given to us. It is a legal grant of redemption. Now, if you could have earned it through something you could have done, well, then you could have walked away from it. But this is a covenant. This is a contract between the Father and the Son. One that the Father says all that He's promised if the Son meets the requirement of this contract, which is to go to the cross and to die and to resurrect and to save the elect of God, they will be assured that the Spirit would bless them in spiritual places. That is, He would bring those promises to pass. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, we are guaranteed that the Spirit has been given to seal us for the day of redemption. That is, the final outworking of salvation, which is resurrection. Christ is that mediator of the covenant of grace. Inasmuch as He has borne the guilt of sinners and restore them to that saving relationship to God. Hebrews 8:6 says, but now He has obtained a more excellent ministry. Inasmuch as He is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Hebrews 9:15 says, and for this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death. That covenant, that testament, is the testator dying to fulfill the requirement of the covenant of grace. He says, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that is the covenant of life, which we know is the covenant of works also, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So we were all under the condemnation, as through one man all have sinned, so through the one man we shall have life, not by works, but by grace. Hebrews 12:23-24, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, who did not accomplish perfection, but they were made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Again, what is it? That shedding of blood. You're going to see this reoccurring theme through the Old Testament as we go back and look what takes place after Genesis 3:15. God in making covenant with Adam. God then in making covenant with Noah. God then making covenant with Abraham. God then making covenant with Moses. God then fulfilling all of those covenants, which are copies and shadows in the real covenant Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Christ, we will see, is the only mediator. For there is one God and one mediator, Timothy says, or Paul says to Timothy, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. All the conditions necessary for procuring eternal salvation for His people are met in Christ. That's why Hebrews 7:22 calls Jesus the surety, the guarantee of the new covenant, which is better than that which came through Moses, which could not fulfill. Listen to the writer of Hebrews 7, beginning of verse 20. And as much as He has not made priests with an oath, for they have become priests without an oath. But he is with an oath by him who said to him. He's showing you the difference between the Aaronic priesthood and Christ. They were never given such an oath and a promise that they would be able to perform what's necessary in order to meet the demands of divine justice before God for men. The writer of Hebrews goes on and he says, look, year after year after year, these high priests would go in. They would die. But the people would have to come back every year and make these sacrifices. Why? He could not clear their conscience. These were only copies and shadows of the one who would come and do it. It says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety. He's become the legal guarantor of a better covenant. Not like the old one that was done with copy and shadow. When he performs his duty as the high priest, he forever secures what they only represented in symbolic outward practices. He says also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Huh. They had the same problem. They die. They're in the ground. Their sepulchers are still with us. Even to this day. I'm not sure we can dig them up and find them anymore. But there's only one who went through that cycle and did not stay dead. Jesus Christ. And that's why we say, O death, where is your sting? Again, within the context you have of this passage, you have that repeated mention of God's promise to Christ and to his people. He will be their God and they will be his people. He will bestow upon them the grace that they need in order to confess his name and live with him forever in humble dependence on him. For their very need, they will live in trustful obedience from day to day. Faith is depicted in the Scripture as that sole condition of the covenant. But we know it's a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. In other words, our intended outworking. Not that we have good works to be acceptable by God, but those who are in Christ, who have this faith, they produce good works in their life, which God prepared beforehand that we should what? Walk in them. Although the covenant of grace includes various dispensations of history, it is always to be understood in light of this one covenantal promise. From the promise we see in the garden of Genesis 3:15, through the covenant that was made with Noah in Genesis 6-9, unto the day the covenant was established with Abraham. With Abraham, a new beginning is made. And at Sinai, the covenant assumes a national form and stress is laid upon the law of God. And then we have that whole Mosaic understanding of the covenant. But this is not intended to alter the gracious character of the covenant. These are not to overthrow the covenant of promise, but they are subset of that covenant. Each one clearly and more expressively trying to show us who it is that is going to fulfill these promises. Thus, in Jesus Christ, the new form of the covenant has been promised, and that's been promised all the way from the Old Testament. Listen to what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31, in verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husbandman to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. Now, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, have always been a part of our constitutional nature. The law he's talking about here is not the moral law. Because if you already have it, Romans chapter 2, 14, 15, and 16 is very clear. Why does he need to rewrite it? He's not. He's rewriting another law. What law? The law of Moses that was done outwardly is now going to be prescribed
and you internally. Internally. How? Through Jesus Christ, because he's the better covenant surety. He's the one that will be applied to you. Thus, he's going to write that law of redemption as it was shown in the Mosaic promises in their minds, and he will write it on their hearts. And when he does that, what does it say? And I will be their God. It's not writing the moral law. And thereby, if you do the moral law, he will be your God. No, he's writing the law of Christ upon their heart. And then he says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more. Clearly, this is redemptive teaching on the ceremonial nature of this law. Now, not done by demonstration of priests and the shedding of blood by creatures, but in the shedding of blood of the great high priest of God, Jesus Christ. You see the very parallel of that in Hebrews 8:1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. While there is unity and continuity in this covenant of grace that we are looking at, throughout history, coming of Christ and the subsequent gift of the Holy Spirit as possessed in the new administration have brought riches unknown to us than they actually knew in the earlier ages. These are the foretaste of future blessedness when this present world passes away and we realize the fullness of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, that comes out of heaven. Well, having said that, let me just conclude. What we can see from all of this is, first, the covenant of redemption is basic to understanding the covenant of grace. While it is only one covenant, one is understood in light of that triune promise of God, where God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit enter into agreement that they will redeem a people that the Father will choose. That the Son will give his life for them, and the Spirit will go and apply that redemption to them. That in this covenant is Christ not only mediator, but he is one who is a mediator in time and space. Only one mediator between God and man. It has to be the man, Jesus Christ. Third, the grace was necessary for full redemption as granted by God. And in that sense, it is what we say, unilateral. Salvation is always of God. It is always of grace. It is never of man. It cannot be aided by man. Man can contribute nothing to his salvation. And finally, fourth, that our redemption, both body and soul, it waits for the finality of what has been promised, and that when we are heir, co-heir, and joint heir with Christ, we too will partake of what he partook of as our first fruit. We shall be raised from death. Never, never to die again. That's when we can say, unequivocally, death hath no hold over us. Sting of death is he could keep you in the ground. That's the great victory of Satan, having you destroyed in the ground, always in condemnation before God, always being punished. Not us. In Christ, we have been raised to newness of life. In Christ, we will say to death, where is your sting now? Our Savior hath destroyed it. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Father, we thank you for these great promises in the covenant of grace that you have given to us. And as we have laid out these principles before we come to look at each of the different covenants, how that all of them carry this unity of theme, redemption by your grace through that shedding of blood that is symbolically set forth. May we grasp this great truth. We are so dependent upon you and you alone, O God, that we cannot look to anything else. We do not look to ourselves. We do not look to others. We do not look to the church. There is no salvation found apart from the Christ of the Holy Scripture. We pray, O God, that you will bless us, encourage us, strengthen us, that we would be able to go forth, proclaim that truth, seek to honor and to glorify you and all that we seek to bring forth in your kingdom. God, grant us the grace to expand your kingdom, to conquer this world for Christ, and do it without having to fire a shot. The haters, O God, of you, have no idea the power that you have granted to us. And they will be conquered. That's what you've told us. They will be made a part of the kingdom. We pray, O God, that we would be a part of that great working. Grant us such grace, O God. Strengthen us to be followers and servants of your kingdom and seeing your kingdom brought into its fullness. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.